Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel, Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Let's pray and let's dive into the Word. God, you are so good, and really, truly, the treat is this morning coming to your Word, opening it up, and allowing it to speak to us. That is the treat, the fact that we get to come to you and believe in a God who speaks to us and directs us by the power of His Word and His Spirit. And Lord, ultimately, at the end of the day, we come with expectant hearts ready to be spoken to by our Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, truly, 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 that is the amazing gift of this morning. And Lord, I would just ask, maybe this morning some of us are in different places of our belief and trust in you. Maybe some have just come to check out church. And Lord, I pray that you would even speak to them this morning, that you would have a word for them that they would leave with and hold on to. And so, Lord, we come again with expectant hearts ready to receive from you. Thanks for the opportunity to come to gather together as a family here this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, in the Wilson home, there's a little bit of a remodel going on here. My wife, when we moved into our house, immediately thought, we need a new kitchen. Did anybody else ever have that experience? You move into some new place, and the first thing she thinks of is that we need a new kitchen. So this is what our kitchen looks like now, which I think is good enough, right? It's functional. They do what they're supposed to do, which is to open and shut, right? That's all I need, right? But no. She's got a vision. She's got a plan. And so she really wants to turn these into these. Oh no, you've got supporters. Oh no, right? I think they're the same thing. It's wood, right? Opening and shutting. They're covering something. That's what cupboard doors do. But here's what happened, basically, is she saw magazine articles, and she saw these just shows that show you these beautiful kitchens, and she started to think things that were evil, like, I'm going to turn it all white. Here's what I want my kitchen to look like, and it's going to have this backsplash, and it's going to have all that stuff. And so, literally, this is as far as we've gotten. One white door. We have one white cupboard door. So I'm winning. So, but at the end of the day, in reality, we love the remodel project. There's a sense of redemption story in it. She wants to make our kitchen great again, right? She wants to redeem what was once great, and now it's 30 years or so have passed, and now she wants to make it great again. And you know what? There's shows all over the place. You've probably seen these shows, right? Where they take a house, an older house, and somebody says, well, let's buy this house, and I know what we can do with it. And they have a vision for what that house looks like. And in 30 minutes, right? In 30 minutes, the house is amazingly incredible. And everybody's like, oh, I want that house. But here's the thing I think that we appreciate about those shows. And for guys, they do it with cars too, right? They take old junker cars and they do all this work to them, and then they make these amazing cars that you wish that you could drive. Here's the thing that I think we appreciate about those shows. There is someone who has a vision for what could be. There's someone on those shows who sees that old house, that old car, that old piece of furniture, and they have a vision for what that could look like. And they begin to implement it. And when they do that, they use their skills, which many of us, including myself, do not have. And we appreciate those skills because we know we couldn't do that. Like, I didn't see that, and I couldn't do that. And then they use their patience, because always in those shows, there's always a snag, right? Around minute 20, it's like, oh, we're going to have to move the sewer line over here, or the water line over here, or we're going to have to move that beam. And the wife's like, just move the beam. Just move the beam. And the husband's like, you don't know how much this is going to cost, honey. We can't just move a beam. What do they always do? Move the beam, right? Oh, we can pay for it. Let's just move the beam. It has to look right, right? They have the knowledge. They know that if they're going to move that beam, that's a structural beam. We're going to have to put something else there or whatever. There's the knowledge to do it. So they have the vision and they have the skill and they have the knowledge. They have the patience to get through those difficult times. Here's the incredible thing. Our Christian walk is a redemption story. Our Christian walk is a remodel, right? That God, we believe in a God who redeems us, who sees us when we were lost, broken, and hurt, and hopeless, and has a vision of us walking with Him and being with Him. The Christian life is the redeemed life. And we serve a God who is in the business of redemption, of redeeming you and I. Now, you don't know me like I know me. And so you just see a guy up here talking about the Bible and sharing and speaking. But the reality is God has done a great redemption work in my life and in my heart. I know the darkness of my heart and of my thoughts, and I know where I once was, and I know what God has done in my life, especially in those college years. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. Right? That he redeemed me out of relationship and he redeemed me out of bad choices. And God put me in a place where I could grow in him. Now, the truth of the matter is we could go around the sanctuary here this morning and you could stand up and you could share about your redemption story. The place where you once were and the place where you are today. Now, we don't have time for that, but the reality is you could do it. You could say, God, I remember who I once was. Or maybe you could even say, I know who I am right now. And I know there's something better. I know I am not who I am right now. Do you ever feel like that in your life where you were living in sin or you were living apart from the Lord and you just knew, I know I'm not this person, but I keep doing this thing over and over again and I need your redemption, Lord. Here's the amazing thing about the redemption story. People could come up here afterwards and argue with my theology. They could argue with my viewpoints on Scripture. But the thing they can't steal away from me and they can't steal away from you is your redemption story. The thing that you know who you knew who you were and God took you out of that and put you over here. He took that old house and he moved it to the, wow, I want that because you're living it now. That the thing that people can't fight and argue and steal from you is your redemption story. Now, here's the greatest reality. The Bible is chock full of redemption stories. In fact, very clearly in our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 2, the redemption story is laid out probably more clearly than any other place in all of Scripture. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 2, know this, Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus, and he has identified something for them. He's identified that they are like the old house, right? At one point, they were like the old house. They were hopeless and sinful and living apart from God. And he says, listen, but I want you to know who you are today. And he breaks it down, and I'm going to break it down into three distinct categories this morning. So if you're a note taker, this is where you're going to win, right? You'll know where I'm at in the message all the way through. And if you're not a note taker, note taking is super easy. You just take out a piece of paper and a pen, and you just write down stuff, right? And then people are like, oh, he's a note taker. He must be spiritual, right? She's super spiritual. No, you take notes because you can know where the speaker's at. And then two, occasionally, sometimes during the week, you're like, well, I remember that he said something and I don't remember. But then you go to your notes and you're like, oh yeah, because God said that to me. And sometimes, listen, you're allowed to do this. Sometimes God speaks to you, not even about anything that I'm saying, but God says, oh yeah, that's for me. And you write it down so you don't forget it like I forget. So note-taking is great. And if you're a note-taker, point number one this morning is that we all have a dark past. And so I would just for you say our dark past, which then moves into our grace-filled present, which then will move into our grace-filled present, which then will close this morning off with our hope-filled future, But before we get to that, we've got to look at our dark past. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul's going to paint this picture of that one point you were dead. You had a very dark past. So look at what he says here in Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, talking to the people in Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Listen, what's Paul saying here? He's saying to the people of the Ephesians, listen, you were all in trouble. You all had a dark past. To summarize, what he said is, you were all dead in sin. You were walking according to the ways of the world and not of God. You were serving Satan, which here he calls the prince of the power of the air. You were serving Satan, acting out and fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. And maybe the biggest indictment, you were by nature children of what? God's wrath. Wrath. Listen, you were all in trouble. And then we would all say, well, Paul, why are you writing to them? Like, why would you choose that group of people? To which Paul would say, you're all that group of people. And Paul would even say, I was included into that mix, that terrible description. Look at what he says here in verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We were all in that place. Paul, listen, the author of a huge chunk of the New Testament that we call our Bible, that we read, includes himself into those, the children of God's wrath, dead to sin, following after the lust of the flesh and of the mind. Paul says, we are all in that place. Even me, I was in that place. We don't escape it. It's part of our dark past. So then you would say, wait a minute, Jeff. But what if I grew up in church? Doesn't that count for something? Jeff, what? Wait a minute. What if I'm a good person? Like, what if you're saying that I'm a child of wrath, but what if I'm a good person? Jeff, what if I'm better than all the other people around me, right? You don't know my family. You don't know my coworkers. I'm better than them. Why would I be in trouble with God? To which Paul would argue, we all have this sin problem. Each and every one of us has had this sin problem. We are all by nature under God's wrath. In fact, he makes it even more clear for us in Romans 5, verse 12. Take a look at this with me. Romans 5, verse 12. It says this, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Who is the one man? Who was it? Adam. First initiation of sin comes in through Adam. And at that point, it says, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death what? Reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, there's so much like depth and richness to this passage. I only bring it up because I want you to see the progression of what happens here, right? Listen, sin entered. Death through that sin began to spread, right? Sin entered. Death grew. Death spread. Death what? Reigned. It hit all of us. It hit all of mankind like a disease, right? It took over. And this is how Paul writes it here. What then? Are we better? It's talking about the Jews thinking that they're somehow better. And Paul's saying that's not the case at all. Look at what he says. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. All of us. So you're saying, well, maybe I'm a good person. Well, maybe I could be okay if. And he's saying, no, all of us were hit with the sin bug, right? As it is written in verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And it skips down to verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, here's the thing. Paul wants to just draw out, and it's so important for us, our foundation this morning, is that we have this understanding that even if I go to church and even if I'm a good person, but I don't know Jesus, then Paul puts this lump category sum together that says, then by nature, we are children of wrath. We are under condemnation because we do not have Christ. And he's saying, listen, all of us have come from this dark past. Scripture will even say this, listen, Scripture even says this, that Scripture will describe our relationship before we met Jesus. We were blind, we were slaves to sin, we were lovers of darkness, we were sick, we were lost, we were aliens, we were strangers, we were foreigners, and we were under the power of darkness. All those things were meant to describe that person who does not know Christ in relation to God. Now, here's the thing. We have to understand this. Because if we don't understand it and we feel like, oh, we're good, I'm okay, I'm a good person, and that when it comes down to it, I'll be good. He's saying, no, that's the wrong way to think about it. In fact, you have to understand that you had a dark past in order to understand what a grace-filled present looks like. In other words, you have to look back and understand properly who you once were, or who I once was, or maybe even this morning, who you are, in order to understand what he's about ready to share with us, which is a grace-filled present. It's kind of like this. Some of you come from families that you would say growing up were dysfunctional, maybe unhealthy, maybe abusive. And as you've grown, you've had to overcome some of those things that happened in your family. And as you look back now and you have a family of your own, you've overcome some of those things. That you've put those things aside, you've redeemed them in many ways. And now you look at your family and you think, Lord, thank you so much for the redemption project that you've done in my life. But only do I know how good it is now when I look back at what used to be in my home growing up. That some of you would say, there was some messed up things in my home growing up. And that does not happen in my home now, praise God. And God has redeemed it. And I know how good it is now because I knew how bad it was then. And some of you would say this is true of your marriages. There were moments in our marriage, you would say, where we just had immense conflict. We didn't think we were going to make it. And God, through changing our hearts and doing a huge work on us, has redeemed our marriage. And now we sit here, and things aren't perfect, but we sit here, we look at it back, and we think, God, you did a work there. You redeemed a work there. But you only know how good it is right now in your marriage because you look back and knew how bad it was then. And so sometimes, listen, and this is Paul's point, sometimes we have to understand how bad it was. We have to look back and see, not that we hold on to it, but we have to look back and see how bad it was for us to understand how good it is now. And so what he's saying here is if you don't understand that you were once fallen, you were once child of wrath, you once were dead in sin, then you can't fully appreciate what God has done or what God wants to do in your life. In fact, I would just argue this. The first step of you coming to Christ was repentance. The first step of redemption is repentance. Track with me. The first step that you had to say before you came to Christ was, God, I am not worthy of this thing that you want to do in me. I'm not worthy of what you want to do. And so you had to recognize your dark past. That I recognize that I'm sinful, that I can't save myself. God, I need your redemption. And you repented. You said, I'm turning away from those things and going towards you. The first step of redemption is repentance and turning to the Lord. The other thing I would just say, and just last before we move on to our grace-filled present, is that you won't appreciate what you have until you see what he's rescued you from. Amen? That if Christian, maybe you've been walking for 20 years, but you just kind of thought, well, I grew up in a Christian home, and I didn't do drugs, and my life has always been kind of good, and so what did he really rescue me from? I was already kind of good, right? I already kind of had things together. My parents made sure, so it's like not that big of a deal. But it is a huge deal, right? Because what we're saying is even if you were a good Christian, being raised in a Christian home all through the church, and you never walked away from him, we're still saying, Paul would say, that you were still a child of wrath, that you were still dead to sin, that no matter how good you could possibly be or how bad you could possibly be, you all need the same thing. We all need the same thing, which is redemption through Jesus Christ. That's the only way that we get to see the grace-filled present. And I would just say this, the more we recognize that, the more we appreciate what we're about ready to read. The more we see that I was not worthy, I am not worthy, and God, I know what you've saved me from. The more we hold to that, the more we see that, the more we'll appreciate our grace-filled present, which then we look in verse 4. I want you to see this. Sinners, dead in sin, separated from God, child of wrath. And then it says in verse 4, some of the most incredible words in all of Scripture, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Listen, this might be a foreign concept for some of us in who God is. Maybe especially if you're just walking into the church for the first time, or you're just coming to know the Lord, this might be a foreign concept for you. But this God that we serve, it says here in our text in verse 4, that he is rich in mercy. He also did all of this, worked us from the darkness to the light, from the old house, right? From the old house into this new house. He worked all of that. Listen, I want you to see it, read it for yourself. Look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, what? Because of his what? Great love with which he loved us. Not a general sense of love like, oh, God is all love and we know that he is. But this is a very specific kind of love. This love, he says, with which I loved you. This is why I did it. This is why I've redeemed you and I've moved you out of that place and into this new place, was because of his rich mercy and his great love. Now, I could totally see you argue against this. I could see people wanting to argue against this premise. Why? Because maybe you grew up in a home where there was not mercy and there was not love. And you would say, listen, how could God be merciful and loving? Because what I knew growing up, there was no mercy. And listen, my parents said they were Christians, but they didn't demonstrate, there was no demonstration of mercy from a godly man or a godly woman. I didn't get mercy. And I didn't get love. And so the argument then is, well, I haven't seen that. Or maybe, listen, maybe I was a part of a church. And that church did not demonstrate mercy and did not demonstrate love. And so Jeff, I would argue your point that somehow that God is rich in mercy and his great love for us is what redeems us. Because that was not the context that I know about church and about Christian family. I never saw that before. Maybe I had a bad experience with a Christian. He didn't or she didn't demonstrate mercy, or he didn't or she didn't demonstrate love. And so then the argument is against really humanity and Christians who are in transition and not against God, because the point here in Ephesians chapter 4 is that God did all this work, redeemed and is redeeming because of his rich mercy and because of his great love for us. How is God rich in mercy? He's rich because he saved us from our dark past. When we weren't following him, when we were, as the text says, against him, where we were not choosing him, we were not working with him, and God in that moment reaches out to us and demonstrates this rich mercy. I want you to see it in Romans chapter 5. You know this text. This is what it says. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, could not make any effort on our own to reach out to him, he reaches out to us. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God, and you notice that again, here he is, but God, demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when we go back and we look at the text again and we say, okay, what did he do? In his rich mercy and his great love, not just a general love, but a specific love for us, God reaches out, grabs a hold of us, and says, I am going to redeem you and I'm going to save you by the mercy and grace that I have for you. In fact, our recognition of this great mercy, this rich love, this rich mercy and great love cannot be allowed to be diminished. We need to hold tightly onto that truth and that reality. When we begin to get foggy in our faith, when we begin to get off course, we have only to think about this text in Ephesians chapter 2 that says, God was rich in mercy to me, so how could I not return that favor with worship and honor of him? God called me. He raised me out of this place. Look what he did in the second part of that. Made us alive together with who? With Christ. and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places with him. I wish there was a way that I could remind you about that passage, but I only have this little card that you got handed when you walked in today. And so that's pretty cool when that happens. The passage that you're teaching on, you get a little card that says, even when we were dead because of our sins, he made us alive by what Christ did for us. You have been saved from the punishment of sin by his loving favor. So I would just say, put that somewhere on a mirror or on your car so that you could hold on to that truth this week. And when you see that, it's all surrounded in God's grace and his mercy and his love for you. But what does he say there? He says, you were raised up in Christ. What does that mean to be raised up in Christ? It means to be spiritually one with him, that you are infused with Christ. Let me say it better this way. Where you go, he goes. Where he goes, you go. There's no separation. You are in Christ. That you are, when God sees you, he sees his son. It's an amazing reality, because one time, I remember at the beginning of Ephesians chapter 2, it said that you were what? In his wrath, right? That you were separated from him, that you were dead in sin. And now, the new house that says, wow, he says you are in Christ. When he sees you, he sees his son. That you take into account all the things that Christ has gone through. Now look at Ephesians 1:18. That you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, his inheritance, and is the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Here's the incredible thing, and it talks about it right here, that you've been raised with Christ. You already are in Christ. He's already working in you. So when you start to hear the condemnation from the enemy saying, you are no good, you are no good, you're not saved, you're not worthy, then all you have to say is, hey, listen, buddy, I am in Christ. I'm already in Christ. We talked, one of the songs that we sang this morning was that there is no fear. We don't have fear. We cast out fear because we are in Christ. This reality and this truth is one that we need to just hold on to. God has made us alive. He's redeemed us. He's made us alive. He's made us to sit with Christ. And now you are in Christ. Your identity is completely new. It's an amazing truth and an amazing reality. Listen to what you get. His righteousness, Christ's righteousness, his resources, his position, his power, eternal security, protected from spiritual enemies, access to the blessings of God. All those things happen to you in Christ. And I want you to see why he does it. Verse 7. Why does God make us alive and position us to sit with Christ? I think this is absolutely insane. Look at verse 7. This is why he did it. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. Toward us in Christ Jesus. Wait. So he redeemed us, saved us from being separated from him, being children of wrath. He redeemed us through his mercy and his love for us. And then he says, the reason why I did all that is so that I could demonstrate to you an attribute of my grace, so that you would see me for who I am, merciful, loving, graceful, and not just any type of grace. Do you notice it? What did it say? Exceeding grace. Exceeding. That means like if I'm going to throw a ball to the middle of the sanctuary, but I throw it outside into the parking lot, right? I exceeded the expectation. I exceeded the target. And God is saying, listen, I'm not just trying to get you to understand grace. I'm trying to just get you to understand exceeding grace. This thing that I've done in the process of saving you is exceedingly grateful. Graceful. You should be exceedingly grateful. It's exceedingly graceful, right? That I didn't just shoot for the middle of the sanctuary. I shot for out of the park. 2 days ago, my wife and I went to this incredible wedding. Just amazing. It was insane. It was at Pelican Hills Golf Course, you know where that is, down there in Newport. it was insane. It really was. I brought you a picture so you could see what it looked like. There's the picture.
Wow.
Yeah. So as you walk down to this little gazebo area, there's stringed instruments playing as you go. There's the Pelican Hill staff with these little things like this in their ear saying, okay, we're moving. It was like so professionally done. Huge bouquets of flowers. Man, you know what? You know those that time where people are getting the weddings getting their picture taken, and that's kind of like, oh, this is the time we wait, right? Well, they had like so much food that it was like you can keep taking pictures. We don't even care, right? The food was great. Then you got to the meal, and it was like a 4-course meal of just amazing, incredible food, and just a tremendous night. To which my thought was, you know what it was, right? How much did this cost? Holy cow! And then you begin to do the numbers of each of the bouquets, and you just, you know, the guy in me wants to try to figure out how much this costs. The wife just wants to be like, let's just enjoy this. Let's just enjoy it, right? So I'm trying to figure out. And then I thought to myself, you know, it doesn't really matter, because what happened in this situation was a young lady said to her dad, Dad, here's what I'd really like to do. And what does dad want to do? What does the heart of a father want to do? I want to exceed her expectations, right? I think dad did it. I think dad exceeded the expectations. But dad just wants to say, listen, I want you to know, because this is, you know, as we're in so many ways leaving and cleaving, you're going to be betrothed to another guy, and he's going to be the number one in your life now. I want to just leave with a bang, right? I want you to know that my love for you is exceeding. In fact, I'll use this term. I want to blow your mind. I want to blow your mind of how much I love you. And the same is true with this. God says, I want to take you out of this darkness. I want to move you into understanding that I am merciful towards you, that I love you, that my love for you is great, so that now you will stand in this place and you will recognize where you've come from and where you sit right now, and that my grace, my exceeding grace, is great for you. And I love you. And I want you to live out of that. In fact, God would say, I want you to think on those things. Christians, I want you to think on those things that have demonstrated my grace, my exceedingly rich grace toward you. Ponder it. Read about it. We read it in the scriptures. Sing about it. Let your mind be blown about where you've come from and where you sit today. One of my challenges for you is, and this is again, if you're a note taker, you just write this down on your notes, is this week be thinking, okay, God, how has your grace been exceedingly rich to me? Let me say it again. If you're a note taker, and I guess the rest of you just have to try to remember it, how has your grace, let that be a devotion time for you, let that be a time that you get away, and that's my challenge to you, is just to say, okay, how has your grace been exceedingly rich towards me? What has it done in my life? How has it saved me? How has it moved me? What is it doing to me right now? Just think on those things. Ponder those things. So we have a dark past. We have a grace-filled present. But God is not done with us yet. We have a hope-filled future. So let's take a look at this. Look at verse 10. Third point, right, note takers? Third point, hope-filled future. Verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship." Love that. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God takes our dark past, moves us into a grace-filled future because he's got a purpose for us. You are, listen, we are his workmanship. And now all you just want to say it out loud, I know, so I'm going to give some of you that opportunity. And some of you are like, oh, I don't even know what he means. But listen, what is the Greek word for workmanship? What? Thank you, Bobby. Nice work over there. You didn't. Now, more of you wanted to say that, because that's like one of those Christian things, those words that many of us know that other people are like, poema, what's that mean? I don't even know. But it's one of the most incredible words in all of Scripture, because what it says is, you are God's workmanship. You are his piece of art. He is working on you. He's worked in you. And now he's working through you for your hope-filled future. It's an incredible truth. In fact, I've seen it tattooed more than once. Does anybody have the disc here? No? Okay. I've seen it because people will then walk up to you and they say, what is the... In fact, somebody in first service said, I'm going to get that tattooed. So there you go. And then people walk, what's that Greek word on your thing? And then you say, well, I am a piece of work, right? I'm God's piece of work is what they say, right? and God is working in me and through me. But this is part of our hope-filled future. You've seen Bob Ross, right? The art guy with the big fro-y hair, right? Big afro. And he starts making marks on that canvas, there's often a thought that comes through my head, which is like, where are you going with this? Like, what are you doing? Like, what shapes are you making, people or trees or ducks or what, right? And he starts to do other things, and it doesn't become any more clear. It's still kind of vague, like, where are you going? And blotches and colors, and you think, why would you? I don't understand. And it's not clear to us. And the same thing is true with God's pieces of work, right? That he's working in us, and oftentimes we don't see, listen, his vision that he has for us. We don't often see it. We don't see the direction that he's going, but we are still his pieces of work, right? That he's working in and through us. And oftentimes, we don't see the knowledge that he has of where he's moving us and directing us and shaping us. That's why this image is so great, that we are his pieces of work, that he worked on, he redeemed us, and he's continuing to work on us so that, listen, we might do those good works that he predetermined that we would do. Do you see that in the text? That as he thought about us from our darkness into our grace-filled present, that he said, you know what? I've got something for Jeff to do that I've prepared beforehand for Jeff to do. And put your name in that blank that I've prepared for so-and-so to do. And he doesn't see it. That's a funny thing. God's probably laughing. Like, he doesn't even see it. But I'm moving him and shaping him and molding him. I'm working in him because he is my poema, my artwork. And I'm moving him to that place where he will do good works for me. And he's saying the same thing about you. You are his canvas that he is working on. Now, the difference between Bob Ross's painting and us is Bob Ross's painting is static. It's there. It's not moving, right? And that's definitely not the intention of this text, that somehow God is molding you or shaping you or painting you, and you would just stay there, right? In some art gallery. That's not what God is looking for. In fact, there's motion to this, that I have prepared good works for you to go and do. I've prepared those things for you. That we are living art. We're not static art. We are living art that God is saying, go out now. I want you to use what I've given you. I've taken you from here to move you to here to this wow factor. Now go use the wow factor with other people. Move amongst you. Now here's the great thing, and this is where I'm going to close. I love this about refuge. Refuge is just a bunch of pieces of work, right? It's just a bunch of living art that walks around, that we would all identify with this truth. We all had a dark past. At one point in our lives, God moves us into this idea that he is merciful and loving and a grace-filled present, so that our future hope is that now we collectively come together and we do good works for him. We do good things for him. We serve him with the intention that we would overflow this amazing truth of a God who loves people, who is merciful towards them, and desires relationship with them. And so I believe refuge, collectively, as a whole, as a family, that's our purpose. That we continually look at ourselves, that we are pieces of work that God is working in and through us, and that we are continually being shaped, but we're also going out and doing good works for him. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for this very clear blueprint that we read of your redemption story here in Ephesians chapter 2. Lord, I believe that it is something that you laid out very simply for us to look at and say, wow, wow, this is incredible. God, what you have done in my soul and in my heart, Lord, you've radically changed me and redeemed me. And I believe the testimony of many people in this room, probably a majority of people in this room, would say that is true of them, Lord, who we once were is not who we are today, and is only by your grace, your exceeding grace. But I also believe maybe this morning you've brought people here who would say that they don't know that God. They don't know the merciful God who is rich in mercy, and they don't know the loving God, and they don't know the grace, exceedingly grace-filled God who would be reaching out and saying, I love you, I love you. And so if that's the case this morning, I pray there was a an enlightenment of their heart, Lord, that they would have heard from you, that your spirit would have worked upon them and said, God, this is what I want. I want this kind of family. I want to know this kind of God. And that would be one step further they would take into your truth and into your family. And so we trust you with that this morning, that you've done a good work in this place as we've opened your word and come by the power of your spirit. Lord, we pray that you would do a work in each and every one of us. Amen. Let me pray for you over this week, Lord. And I would pray this morning, as we talked about this challenge, Lord, of remembering your exceeding grace, I pray this week you would just hit us with that truth and that reality corporately as the body of refuge here in this place. Lord, that we would be taken back, minds blown, by the exceeding grace that you've demonstrated to us. And so we trust, Lord, that you will do that over this place here this week. Lord, speak to each one of us uniquely, differently, right where we need to hear it from you, Lord, about your exceeding grace. Amen. Have a good rest of your week.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495. Set free.